Good evening, everyone. I've had a chance to speak in many different places, in many different countries, but I have to say I've never received a welcome like that. I'll never forget it. It's such an honor for me to come a long distance from New York, where I work for Pope Francis of the United Nations, here to Auckland in order to celebrate our faith together and act on Jesus' words that he gave us the night before he would be betrayed, saying, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." I love those words. When Jesus said them for the first time, they were all listening. They all heard him deeply. They had all said that they would never betray him. Peter said, even if he should have to die, he would never betray him. And then after hearing those words and making those solemn promises, they went out and all denied him. But Jesus was giving those words that night, not just for Holy Thursday and Good Friday. Jesus was giving those words until the end of time. And we see what happened when Jesus came back from the dead. And 50 days later, when he sent the Holy Spirit to help his apostles live what he had said, these same men who had left that upper room only to deny Jesus, left that same upper room and changed the whole history of the world. These men, having seen Jesus rise, took courage because he had overcome the world. They recognized that they were the disciples, they were the friends, they were the followers, they were the apostles of the one who had conquered the world. And with the fire of the Holy Spirit within, they were able to steer down the same Sanhedrin, the same Roman authorities whom they had watched crucify Jesus. Even when they were threatening to do the same thing to the apostles, they were uncowed. Because then, with the help of the Holy Spirit, they were taking courage. And taking that courage to the ends of the earth. That's what we're going to ponder tonight in greater depth. How Jesus wishes for us to take courage because he has conquered the world and he hasn't gone away. He's still with us, constantly summoning us to unite ourselves with him and his victory. One of the most powerful scenes in the gospel is when Jesus meets a young man who runs up to the Lord and says, "What do I have to do to inherit eternal life?" It's a big, important question. What do I need to do to have life to the full? He had called Jesus good teacher. And so Jesus asked, "Why do you call me good? Only one is good, God alone." Jesus was asking that question because he wanted this young person who had come up to him to recognize that he was God. And because he was God, to trust in him, even if he was going to challenge him to do something that would make him afraid. Jesus told him, "Keep the commandments." If we wish to get to heaven, Jesus has given us the commandments precisely because they show us the path to heaven. The commandments are a path to help us to love God with all we've got and to love our neighbor. We can't be loving God if we're serving other gods, if we're using his holy name as a throwaway word, if we're doing something more important on the day we call his than coming to spend some time with him. We can't be loving our neighbor if we're dishonoring the parents that he's given us, if we're hating somebody or taking their life, if we're taking advantage of them for our pleasures, if we're ripping them off, if we're deceiving them, if we're upset because of the relationships they have or the things with which they've been blessed. If you wish to enter into life, Jesus says, keep the commandments. This will lead you on this path of life. It's not just a bunch of rules. It's a way for you to become more like me. And that young person said, "Good teacher, I have kept all of these from my youngest days." He had really been trying to live a good life, but he was asking the question of Jesus because he knew he was missing something. Even though he was doing everything right, there was a hole in his life. And he asked Jesus, "What do I lack?" St. Mark tells us that Jesus looked at him on the inside with love. He saw his heart. He saw his goodness. So Jesus said, "You lack one thing." And in essence, he said, what you lack is you have too much. You're owned by what you own. You're not free. You're afraid of losing what you have. So if you wish to have it all, if you wish to be perfect, this is what you must do, Jesus told them. Go, sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and you will have great treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. If Jesus was saying these words to the smart young person, he might have said, use your mind in order to serve others. If he were saying it to the amiable young person, use your friendships in order to center them on me. This particular person who had come up was owned by his stuff. And so Jesus wanted to help him. If you wish to have it all, get rid of what is enslaving you so that you can come and follow me all the way. And we know first how that story ends in the gospel. This rich young man, when he was faced with the choice between the things of the world and Jesus, chose the things of the world. He wasn't ready at this point to let that stuff go. But there's an early tradition in the church that this rich young man, his name was John Mark. We see some evidence within the gospel because of the way that they had details that anybody other than the author wouldn't have known, that eventually this person came back to Jesus. He still vacillated a little bit in his following the Lord, but ultimately he became a great evangelist. He was capable eventually of overcoming his fears with the help of the Lord Jesus and following Jesus the whole way. Today, so many young people are fearful about the future. They, just like this person in the gospel, come to Jesus with questions. And sometimes, like this man in the gospel, afraid that Jesus might ask too much, more than at this point they might be willing to give. They're sometimes afraid that they'll lose who they really are if they give themselves over to the Lord. But Jesus cares for us more than anyone ever has or could. He wants truly the best for us. Yes, he will challenge us, but he will bless us far more than the challenges. Today, I don't know if you know it, but today is a very important liturgical feast in the church. Not many celebrate it yet. I hope over the course of time everybody will celebrate it. It's the feast of Louis Azelli Martin, the parents of St. Teresa the Child Jesus. They are the first married couple ever to be canonized together. St. Teresa, their most famous daughter, once said, "We can't become saints by halves. We can't become half a saint. We can't give 50% of the effort. We're never really going to have it all if we do so. The temptation is to follow Christ this way, one foot following Jesus' footsteps and the other foot following the ways of the world. And when we do that, we just end up drawn and quartered." That's why Jesus said, the most important thing we need to do is to love God with all our mind, heart, soul, and strength. To love him as much as we can with our mind. To think about his thoughts. With our heart, to love what he loves. With our strength, to really make the effort. And with our soul, constantly keeping it with that baptismal purity through the gift of the sacrament of reconciliation. The temptation we always face is to think that we can achieve true happiness in some other way than following Jesus all the way. We see what happened in the life of those who really did take courage and follow Jesus. Mary, as a 14-year-old girl, changed the whole history of the world by saying yes to God's plans. The apostles said yes and left their boats, their tax tables, and more. St. John was just a teenager when he left his fishing business. So many saints said yes from their earliest days. I don't know how many of you have had the chance yet to read Pope Francis's beautiful letter to the young people of the world called Christus Vivit. Christ lives. In it, Pope Francis says that the heart of the church is full of young saints who devoted their lives to Christ, many of them even dying with the courage of a martyr. They are precious reflections of a young Jesus. Their radiant witness encourages us and awakens us from our lethargy. Their example shows what the young are capable of when they open themselves up truly to meeting Jesus. They show us that there's another way than the way of the world to spend our youth. And then he names so many of these saints. Saint Sebastian, who was a young soldier, who seeing the martyrs die courageously for Christ, joined them. Saint Francis of Assisi, who was a young man, who was called the King of the Feast. And he recognized he wanted to be a servant of another king at a far greater feast. Saint Joan of Arc was a young girl, led the armies of France into battle. Blessed Andrew Fuyen was a catechist and a missionary in Vietnam, imprisoned and killed for trying to pass on love of Jesus to his friends. In the United States, St. Kateri Tekakwitha, a young Mohawk Indian girl persecuted for her faith, who made a 300-mile journey in order to convert, and then in cold Montreal would do adoration because the priest was too lazy to get out of bed and open up the church in the morning. So she would go and kneel in the snow outside the window where she could see the tabernacle because she loved the Lord Jesus that much. St. Dominic Savio, who suffered as a young boy physically and offered all his sufferings to Jesus. St. Therese of the Child Jesus, who sought to become a Carmelite at the tender age of 15 and became a doctor of the church, even though she never attended high school, because she allowed God to fill her with his holy wisdom. Blessed Pier Giorgio Frassati, who died at 24 in 1925 to the shock of his parents. His funeral was one of the largest funerals in the history of Turin, and all the poor came out because secretly he was serving the poor and offering up all the money that he was giving for their care. We could multiply the names that Pope Francis uses, but each of these young persons discovered, the Holy Father said, that our faith is a great adventure. And Pope Francis, in Jesus' name, is summoning all the young people of this world, all the young people of Auckland, to this adventure. Tonight I want to talk about Jesus coming into the world to take away our fears and what we need to do to follow him all the way to get right what that young man in the gospel initially got wrong. So tonight I'm going to talk about 10 ways Jesus is asking us to follow him, to unite ourselves with him as he seeks to lead us to life in its fullness. First thing, Jesus wants us to follow him in the great adventure of prayer. Jesus, as we know, was constantly taking his loved ones apart. He showed them how to pray by his own example. Seeing him pray, they approached and said, "Teach us how to pray," just as St. John the Baptist taught his disciples. And Jesus did. And he taught them how to converse with the Father. For those of you who studied sacred scripture a little bit, you know that St. Matthew's version of the Our Father and St. Luke's version are different. What does that teach us? That Jesus wasn't teaching us a formula to memorize so much as giving us a means by which we could relate to his Father and ours, turning to him with the confidence of a beloved son and daughter, saying, Father, on behalf not just of ourselves but of others, seeking what God wants first, hallowed be your name, not mine. May your kingdom come. Let me not try to build one of my own. May your will, not mine, be done. It starts with God. And then he talks about the real needs that we have. Give us today our supersubstantial bread, is the way it is in the original language. Give us today not just what we need to fill our material hungers. Give us what we need in order to fill our souls. And the early saints said that that referred to Jesus in the Eucharist. Give us every day your Son in the Eucharist. And God the Father, in fact, has. We'll have a chance maybe to talk about what our response should be to that. Forgive us our trespasses, just as we have forgiven those who have trespassed against us. In order to be forgiven, we have to forgive, because the heart functions in two directions. It pumps in blood and it pumps out blood. And if it's not able to pump out mercy, mercy can't be pumped in. Jesus gives that condition on the Our Father, not because he wants to punish us if we don't forgive others. But if we're not open to forgiving others, we can't receive his mercy. That's why it's so important for us to forgive 70 times 7 times, if we want to be forgiven ourselves 70 times 7 times. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God permits us to be tested, because every time we triumph in that test, our faith grows. And all we ask is that he deliver us from the clutches of the one who prowls night and day seeking to devour us. Jesus wanted to teach us how to relate to the Father with that confidence. St. Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the Father. He said, if you who are of this world know how to give your kids good things, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Why do you worry about what you eat, drink, wear, or sleep? Your heavenly Father knows you need these things. And he cares for you more than the sparrows or the lilies of the field. If the lilies are so beautiful, think about how much more God will make you beautiful, Jesus is saying. So he teaches us to pray with confidence. He teaches us even by his example as a young kid. At 12, he stayed back in the temple precisely to pray. But Jesus wants us to have a prayer capable of filling our whole life. Not to be superficial, not just to say our prayers. He wants us to pray as if our life depends on it. Because precisely our life does depend on it. Jesus wants to continue to teach us to pray like he taught his first disciples. But we have to make that time. I remember when I was at the United Nations planning for the visit of Pope Francis. Everybody wanted to meet Pope Francis one-on-one. It was at the time of the year in which 180 world leaders come to New York, heads of state, heads of government. And Pope Francis had determined that he was only going to meet one-on-one with those that he had to meet one-on-one, because there was no way he could meet with everybody. So that was President Obama in Washington. That was the President of the Security Council and the President of the General Assembly. Everybody else, he wasn't going to be able to meet him there, but the phone calls kept coming in. And I remember getting a phone call from a president of a Latin American country trying, used to get in his own way, to have a one-on-one with Pope Francis. And I said, listen, Excellency, it's never going to happen. I wish I could give you an answer that you want to hear. But I don't want to send you away disappointed. I could arrange something else for you. And he was all ears. And I said, I can arrange for you to have a one-on-one session with Pope Francis's boss. And there was silence on the other. I said, you could spend as much time as you want in that bilateral. Because right across the street from the United Nations is the Church of the Holy Family, and Jesus, the Pope's boss, is there. And you can come and listen to him and talk to him and ask him for everything your country needs. Unfortunately, the president of this Latin American country didn't take Jesus up on that offer. But it's an interesting thing. He He wanted to meet with Pope Francis very badly, but when given the opportunity to meet with Jesus, he took it for granted. Sometimes we can take prayer for granted in that same way. Let's get practical. Our spiritual life is worth what our prayer is worth. And so if we're going to become people of prayer, if we're going to follow Jesus on the great adventure of life, we have to make time to spend with him. I'd say at a minimum, make 10 minutes a day. Block it all out. Go to a place away from the noise and listen to Jesus. Prayer is not fundamentally about an exchange of words. It's not about an exchange of ideas. Ultimately, prayer is an exchange of persons. When Jesus comes to abide in us and we abide in him, but we got to make time so that he can transform us, so that he can abide in us, not just in those 10 minutes, but beyond. What do we do when we pray? A lot of the times we have learned how to pray by bringing just a laundry list of things that we would ask Jesus, what we would call prayers of petition. But prayer is so much richer than that. We first come and we praise the Lord because he's lovable. We thank him for all that he's given us. We ask for forgiveness for the times that we haven't responded to his help. We pray for what others have asked us to pray for. And then we bring our own needs. Those are the areas of conversation that will really deepen our prayer life. How do we pray? We can pray with vocal prayers like the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Act of Contrition, various prayers of the saints. We can meditate, in which we put ourselves in the scenes of the gospel and use all our senses to hear Jesus as if we were an eyewitness. Or Lectio Divina, which we ask what word is saying in general, what it means, what it's saying to us. When we turn to the Lord and say what help we need in order to live it, then we envision ourselves living it, and then we put it into practice. But meditation, in which we really get to know God better through praying with sacred scripture and icon, etc. Or contemplation, in which the prayer really comes from the heart and it's very simple, in which more or less we're saying short little phrases like, Jesus, I love you, or Jesus, help me. These forms of prayer are so important. Likewise, we've got guides to help us to pray better. The saints, catechists, priests and religious, spiritual directors. What's the goal of Jesus with regard to our prayer? He wants to make our life an existence exuding prayer. That when people see us, they're able to say more than anything else, he or she is a person who knows Jesus through prayer. So what do you say as Jesus summons us to that adventure of prayer where we have the courage to follow? Second part of the great adventure is Jesus' call for us to love. You know that Jesus was constantly talking about love. When a lawyer came up to ask him what he needed to do to get to heaven, Jesus said to love God with all one's mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus, during the Last Supper, said incredibly powerful words. I think everyone should memorize these words, especially if you struggle with insecurity or self-esteem. John 15, Jesus says, just as the Father loves me, and we know that the Father can't love Jesus any more than he does. Just as the Father loves me, so I love you that much. Then he says, remain in my love, which is an action verb. We've got to choose to remain in Jesus' love. And he says, you'll remain in my love if you keep my commandments, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love, because the commandments train us to love like Jesus. And then the third part of that, he says, love one another just as I have loved you. The way we remain in his love is by loving like Jesus loves. And we don't just remain in Jesus' love at a static level. It intensifies, it grows, the more we, with Jesus remaining inside of us, loving us, love others in tandem with the Lord. You remember after the resurrection when Jesus saw Simon Peter on the seashore of Galilee. And Simon still hadn't forgiven himself for the threefold betrayal of Jesus. So Jesus met them on the shore, reminded Peter of the initial part of his vocation when he had caught this miraculous catch of fish, catches another miraculous catch of fish. Peter recognizes Jesus. He hops into the Sea of Galilee. He swims 100 yards to get to Jesus. Jesus cooks breakfast, and then he pulls Peter aside and says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter three times said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus replied, "Awesome, Peter. I love you, you love me, we're one happy family." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend or protect my sheep." Peter's love for Jesus would be shown precisely by the way that he cared for those Jesus would entrust to him. The older sheep, the young lambs, everyone. Similarly, it's for us. Jesus is constantly sending us people that he's entrusted our care. And our love for the Lord Jesus is shown in the way that we care for them. This is the second great challenge of Jesus. Today, many people are confused about love. We use the word love profligately, and we mean several different things by it. But the Greeks had four different terms for love. First term was storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. This is the love we have for those who are close to us, our family members, who aren't necessarily our best friends, our neighbors, our classmates at school. You can even use storge for your favorite peanut butter or your favorite songs, or anytime you say, "I just love that band," for example. That would be storge in Greek. We've got to ask ourselves, have we become cold to our relatives and friends? Do we really love them? Do we move far away with our friends? Do we return messages? Do we initiate conversations? Do we care for them when they're in need? Second form of love is friendship, love of friendship, philia for the Greeks. We today are challenged in friendship. We call people our friends whom we don't really even know. The Facebook version of friendship, I like to call it. But this love of friendship involves a willingness to sacrifice, a trust and a loyalty. Jesus is that type of friend for us, and he wants us to love others with that same love of friendship. Are people basically just social media friends or real friends? The third type of love is romantic love, what the Greeks called eros. Today, many people don't even think love is necessary anymore. They've made sexual relations a context for it. They mutually use each other as long as they've got the other's consent. That's so far from what God intends, or what our heart and our bodies and our souls are made for. God has a different way. I remember when I was a high school chaplain, there was a football player who was in love with one of the cheerleaders. One day he came in and he was all kind of upset. And I said, "What is it?" He said, "I just can't handle the Catholic faith anymore. It's just such a crock." And I said, "You want to sleep with her and the church says you can't, right?" He just paused and he said, "You priests know everything." "Well, why can't I sleep with her?" I said, "I'm not going to tell you you can't sleep with her. But I'm going to put a condition on it." I said, "Do you have a bank account?" Looked at me weirdly. "Yeah." I said, "Well, what I want you to do is I want you to sign, make her a total co-signer of your bank account." He says, "What? That's all my money." I said, "Well, is your money worth more than your soul and your body and your future?" We began to pause. Sometimes we just don't even have love in what we call human romantic love. We're not willing to make a sacrifice. Christ is calling us to that type of sacrifice, and the only condition in which we can make love become one flesh with someone is after God has joined us in one flesh through the sacrament of marriage. Everything else is actually a lie in body language. It's not really consistent with loving. It's mutual using. The fourth type of love in Greek is agape, that Christian form of love. No one has any greater love, Jesus says, than to lay down his life for his friends. It's this capacity to die for others. When I'm preparing young couples for marriage, I give them 12 essays to write. The fourth question is, what's love? And what's distinctive about marital love? And so you'll get a lot of these sort of things straight off of cheat cards. Love is just when you get a warm, fuzzy feeling when you're in the presence of another, whatever. And I help them to see that love is willing the good of the other for the sake of the other. Really wanting what's best for the other person. Even to the point of giving your life in order to save the other person's life. And I turn to the guy in every one of these couples. And I ask, would you take a bullet for her? And I see guys actually grow spines right in front of my eyes.
Yes, I would, Father.
They say as deeply as they can. I said, great, well, what if that grenade you got to jump on is remaining chaste until your marriage day? Will you jump on that bullet for the sake of her soul? Will you show up early on time? Will you tuck in your shirt and wear a tie to a date? Whatever it be. Real Christ-like love for the sake of the other. All four are part of love. Jesus calls us to love others as he has loved us with this agape. But our agape, our Christian love, our sacrifice, should influence our storge. It should influence our philia. It should influence our eros. Should influence all the relationships that we have, because we're not living a relationship as a Christian unless its driving principle is this Christian love. Some practical applications. First, are we a true friend of Jesus? Do we reciprocate his offer of friendship? Do we spend time with him? Do we trust him? Are we transparent before him? Are we loyal to him? Do we ask for forgiveness when we haven't been there for him, like we would in any friendship that matters? Do we become true friends of others? Do we support and encourage them toward the good? Do we try to correct them with patience and understanding if they're going down a wrong path? Do we seek to form friendships with those who are good people who will make us better? What are the elements of friendship? It's pretty easy. In theory. But in order to build friendships, you need four elements. First, you need to spend time together. We've got to make time rather than waiting for our phone to ring or for a text to come. We've got to open up toward another. We've got to share something deep with another. The person's got to be capable of reciprocating our trust. And then there's a sacrifice. A real friend is the person who, when it's inconvenient, would be there for a friend, when others would just pretend as if they didn't get the message. And for a friendship to survive over time, there's got to be forgiveness. These are the elements that are essential to a friendship. Do we have those types of friendships with others, bringing Christ into our relationships? Do we keep our romantic relationships truly loving? Do we make a promise never to use someone, even if the person would allow us to use them? Do we remain faithful to our future spouse or kids and to God now, never committing adultery in advance with somebody else to whom God hasn't joined us in one flesh? This means a real hunger to grow in chastity, to treat the other with love, purity, and piety. Do we practice agape, sacrificing ourselves for others? Doing the dirty work sometimes, volunteering for things that others don't step up for, so that we can constantly develop that capacity for self-giving. And one last practical tip. Do we pay attention to those who really love unselfishly? Do we learn from their good habits? You know, what's impressed me since I've come down here to New Zealand is I've seen a handful of people who work with young adults here sacrifice so much They work really hard. They get up really early because they send me messages very early in the morning when I'm up, and I know how early they're up, but they're working all day, and then they're spending their free time to try to make things like this happen. It's incredible. Do we learn from those with the capacity to sacrifice out of love? So that's the second great way Jesus is calling us toward love and life to the full in this adventure of our faith. The third is responding to Jesus' call to forgive. Jesus was constantly talking about forgiveness. We've got the beautiful image of divine mercy over here on my right. He said, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." His first words on the cross were not to cry out in pain. His first words from Calvary were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's told us that we need to forgive others 70 times, 7 times, because that's the infinite amount of times He forgives us. That beautiful chapter of St. Luke, chapter 15, He gives us the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost sons. The parable of the prodigal son, all about His mercy. Jesus' heart was bursting with mercy. And for His apostles, whom did He choose? Those who were telltale signs of His mercy. Peter, whose first words to Jesus were, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinner." Matthew, who was a despicable mafioso don. Those were the chief tax collectors in the ancient world. Paul, who used to kill Christians for a living, he chose these guys to be His apostles. Why? Why didn't He just choose the Blessed Mother? Why didn't He make 12 people immaculately conceived and chose them and sent them out with all their moral perfection? He could have. But He wanted to choose people who were credible witnesses of His mercy. When I was a young boy, I'm a huge basketball fan. I always dreamed that I'd be a basketball player, but I didn't get the growth hormone. I used to watch the Boston Celtics playing on the television. And for the commercials, there was this funny thing of a group called the Hair Club for Men. There was this owner of the company. His name was Cy Sperling. Very well-coiffed guy. As he was describing the benefits of this hair transplant technology that was being developed in the late 70s and early 80s in the United States. You know, he's going through all the benefits of this company, but at the very end of the commercial, he said, "And I'm not just the president of the company." He held up a photograph looking like I do today. He said, "I'm a former client." You could see in Cy Sperling's hair just the transformation from his bald former scalp to his new well-coiffed head. Cy Sperling was a great witness of what the Hair Club men could do for any bald guy. Jesus was choosing sinners, reconciling them and sending them forth so that people would be able to see in their transformation exactly what could happen in them too if only they responded to the same mercy as the apostles who were announcing that mercy had before them. Jesus wants us never to be afraid to seek His mercy, be transformed by it, and then share it. Do we take this sacrament of His mercy seriously? Do we really live it well? The greatest honor of my life as a priest has been, I'm one of the 900 missionaries of mercy that Pope Francis has given his own faculties in the sacrament of confession. There are certain sins that only the Pope himself can forgive because he's got to remove a penalty. For example, if you commit a sacrilege against the Eucharist, if you're a priest who breaks the seal of confession, if you're a priest who solicits sin in a confessional, for example, there are 6 hidden sins. If you're a bishop and invalidly ordain somebody else a bishop, only the Pope can forgive you your sins. He's given just short of 1,000 of us that great capacity. But what He did this for is so that we could go out and proclaim God's mercy and bring it. And one of the most beautiful things is when people in the U.S. call me from different states and say, I'm coming to New York, can I come and see you for confession? And these people do, and many of them have been carrying around incredible burdens for such a long time. It's an incredible gift to see God's powerful mercy at action. The first thing Jesus did when he rose from the dead, he went through the closed doors of the upper room, he breathed the Holy Spirit in the apostles, and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Those who sinned you forgive are forgiven. Those who sinned you retain are retained. He said, just as the Father sent me, I send you. And we know why the Father had sent the Son. He sent him as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And Jesus was sending out the apostles with the power of the Holy Spirit to continue that work of taking away the sins of the world. Notice that he didn't say, receive the Holy Spirit's power to read other people's souls so that they don't have to confess their sins. No, the only way that they'd be able to know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain is if people told them their sins. It's the essential structure of the sacrament of confession. And Jesus founded it on Easter Sunday night. Why? If we go back to the parable of the prodigal son, when the son finally comes back from the pigsty with his rehearsed speech to the father, he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. Even below the slaves, even the slaves would at least have to be fed. The hired hands were on their own. But this good father was feeding even the day laborers. And that sinful son caught it when he was in the pigsty. That his father was at least good to people he didn't have to be good for. So he's going to come back, just ask him to be treated like on the lowest rung of the ladder. And the father wasn't going to deal with it at all. He said, quickly, bring the finest robe and put it on him. This guy was covered with pig dung. There weren't dry cleaning businesses in the ancient world. He was going to waste his most precious garment, soiling it forever, because his son had returned. Put a signet ring on his finger so that he could sign checks in the father's name in the ancient world. Put sandals on his feet so that he could walk wherever he wanted to. Slaves never had sandals. And then he killed a fatted calf, which was always retained for the biggest celebration. Why did he do all of this? The father said, because my son was dead and has been brought back to life again. He was lost and he's been found. That parable of the prodigal son is a parable of what God does to us in the sacrament of his mercy. The reason why Jesus founded the sacrament of mercy on Easter Sunday night was so that we could share in his rising from the dead. Every reconciliation is a resurrection when we who are dead are raised and share Jesus' risen life. What an awesome gift. Do we love the Lord for this gift? He came in the image of divine mercy to St. Faustina because so many of us take his mercy for granted. And he wanted us to grow to love him more and more as he shares this mercy, so that being transformed by his merciful love, we might become as merciful as the Father. So courageously he's calling us to make really good examinations of conscience, to be truly sorrowful for our sins, truly confident that his mercy is so much greater than our misery, and then come and boldly get it all out like we would to a doctor when we're ill, so that the divine physician, through the same ministers through whom he gives us his body and blood, can give us his merciful love. But what Jesus is also asking is that we bring our friends to receive his mercy. The greatest way to bring those we know to receive the gift of his reconciliation is to stick out our index finger and squint and say, you sinner, you need to confess your sin. No, that's not the best way to do it. The best way to do it is for us to share our own experiences. How are you doing? I am doing great. Last night, I just made the best confession of my life, and I feel the world's been lifted off my shoulders. To be happy customers of this great gift, is the easiest way to help people receive it. To say, I'm going to confession, would you like to come with me? First time, very few people will say, of course I do. But over the course of time, they might come when they see the fruits. To become an apostle of this way Jesus wants to give us life to the full. Fourth great means is through the Holy Eucharist. It wasn't enough for Jesus just to take on our nature, to suffer, die, and rise. He even became our food so that we could enter more intimately in communion with Him, becoming Him whom we eat. He became our daily manna, allowing us to receive Him every day. And how much Jesus desires to feed us. At the beginning of the Last Supper, He said, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I like to say when I prepare first communicants, think about how much Our Lady hungered to receive her son Jesus back within from the hands of the Apostle St. John. Think about all the saints you've ever heard of and how they longed to receive Jesus within. Jesus desires, I tell them, to give Himself to you more than all of them combined. What's our response to that? On basically everything I'll teach you or teach anybody, I'm a hypocrite. I fail to live the Catholic faith. With one exception. When I was 18 years old, a freshman at Harvard College, it was in my first month, literally my second week of school, the light bulb went off in my head. I had never really disbelieved that Jesus was present in the Holy Eucharist. But the consequences of that faith really hadn't struck me. But there I was, living on my own for the first time, and I said, it really is Jesus. Is there anything more important I could be doing on a Monday, or a Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Than receiving God within. And I didn't get into Harvard for nothing. I said, no, there's nothing more important I could be doing on any day of the week than allowing God to enter into my life and change me from the inside. From that day, September 24th, 1988, until today, by God's mercy, I've never once missed receiving Him in Holy Communion. 31 years later, I had to do some pretty crazy things to get to Masses in places where there weren't really Masses. I had to speed. I had to take boats across the ocean, small little Boston whalers to get to Martha's Vineyard, but I made it. And it's one of the reasons why I'm here today. Because for the last 31 years, Jesus has been daily blessing me from the inside. What an incredible gift it would be if you likewise did that. We thank Jesus for that. Jesus wants us to live off Him in the Holy Eucharist, to gnaw on His flesh and drink His blood, saying that this is the way to life in the full. And so minimally, we have to come to Mass on Sunday, but we should never make the minimum our maximum if we can avoid it. And for those of us who can't get to Mass because of the time or the location, we should at least be longing with spiritual communions, for example, hungering and asking Jesus to give us the graces outside of the sacrament that we would receive if we had received Him that day. Let's get practical. How seriously do we take Sunday Mass? Do we look forward to it as meeting Jesus? Do we listen to Him speaking to us in the liturgy of the Word? Do we suffer all the inconveniences necessary? Ice-cold churches in the winter, smoke and hot churches in the summer, listening through heavily accented readings, for example, or homilies, for the privilege to be able to receive God inside? Do we increase our love for Jesus by coming to spend time with Him in Eucharistic adoration? Do we pray spiritual communions to increase our hunger? Do we resolve always to receive Him worthily with a clean interior? Do we read up on the Eucharistic miracles to buttress our faith? Do we get to know the Mass better with awesome books, for example, by Scott Hahn or Brand Petrie? Do we try to help others to understand the Mass better, to come to prioritize Jesus? It's the fourth thing, the Eucharist. Jesus wishes for us to embrace that daily means by which he comes into our life to help us to take courage because he's conquering the world each day. Next is to respond to Jesus' help to live off every word that comes from his mouth. Jesus really wants us to get to know him in sacred scripture. He defeated the devil with the word of God. Jesus said that we're wise when we hear his word and put it into practice. We're like a man who builds a house on rock. Jesus said that his family members are those who hear his word and observe it. He praised the Blessed Mother for doing just that. Gave us the parable of the sower and the seed and asked us to bear abundant fruit, taking a soil sample of our heart, making sure that we're really listening. I remember once I was in an airport in the United States, and it was after September 11th, so you're taking more or less all your clothes off as you're passing through security, and then you're putting it on. And as I was putting my shoes on, I looked up and I saw another priest there. So I waited for him, introduced myself. His name was Father Bob, and he was from Cleveland. I said, "Bob, you got time for lunch?" He said, "Sure." So we go to the little pizza place there in the airport, get to the cashier, and the cashier says, "One bill or two?" And I said, "One." And Father Bob says, no, two. I said, "Bob, when I'm in Cleveland, you pick it up. But here close to me, please give me the honor of picking up the tab." And then he said to me, "Sirach says we should go Dutch." Dutch is an English word meaning share the cost. And I looked at him and I said, "What?" I said, "Jesus said, love one another as I love you, and the Last Supper wasn't Dutch. I'm paying." So I paid for the bill. And then we sat down. And I said, "Bob, did Sirach really say that?" He said, "Yes." And he went into his backpack, took out a very worn Bible, and no exaggeration, he flips the page, and it turns to Sirach 42, and he finds verse 3, where it says, "When you're on a journey, share the expenses." I said, "Bob, that's pretty impressive. When I was in high school, I used to memorize 750 pages, word for word, period for period, and would make my teachers blanch. I didn't know that. I'm really impressed." I said, "How'd you get to know sacred scripture that way?" He said, "When I was a deacon preparing to be ordained a priest, I made a promise to read the Bible once a year. And now I'm coming up on my 25th anniversary. This is my 26th time through. And when you read the Bible 26 times, you get to know what Sirach says about journeys." "Bob, how long does it take you to read the Bible in a year?" He says, 12 to 15 minutes a day, depending upon the pericopes, the ways that you break up the passages. I made a promise that day that I would do the same thing as Bob. 12 to 15 minutes a day. You'd read the entire Bible in a year. Think about it. Next part of the great adventure is to share the faith with others. Jesus sent out not just the 12 apostles, he sent out, as we heard last Sunday, the 72. He wants everyone to proclaim. He wants us to proclaim it from the housetop. He says that the person who is great in his kingdom is the one who keeps his commandments and teaches others to do the same. He calls us all to be missionaries. So many people need Jesus just like we do. St. Paul said, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." Almost as if he would explode by keeping the word within. Jesus wants us to become just as pregnant with the word of God, as if we're 12 or 13 months pregnant. Pope Francis, in his first exhortation, said something very powerful. He says, this is the reason why we share the faith. Because we're convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to know him. It's not the same thing to hear his word as not to hear it. It's not the same thing to contemplate him, to worship him, to find our peace in him as not to. It's not the same thing to try to build the world with his gospel or do so by our own lights. He says, we know that Jesus, with Jesus, life becomes richer, and that with him it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize. And the more we pass on the gift of the faith, the more our faith grows. The The next part of the great adventure is taking Mary, his mother, into our home. We know that great scene at the foot of the cross when Jesus asked his youngest apostle, St. John, to take Mary into his home, to care for her, to learn from her. We're all asked by Jesus to care for Mary and let her mother us to become more like her son. She teaches us how to say yes to God even at a young age, like she did in Nazareth. How to bring Jesus to others like she did to her cousin Elizabeth. How to adore Jesus with wonder and gratitude as she did when he was in her arms in Bethlehem. How to search for Jesus when we don't find him as she did when he was 12. How to do whatever her son tells us as she told the servants in Cana. How to remain faithful to him until the end as she did in Calvary. How to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as she taught the early church leading up to Pentecost. She mothers us in treasuring her son's words and events within. She beckons us to enter her school. The Rosary is such an incredible school in which we meditate on the mysteries of her son in her contemplative heart. The Angelus is another great way to grow in Marian devotion, to pray the Memorare whenever we're in need, to entrust to her our prayer intentions, no matter how small, to make the whole church more Marian. Eighth is Jesus wants to lead us to help him build up the church. Jesus loves the church. He died to make her holy. Today we're living at a time in which the church is suffering. Plenty of people to blame. Plenty of people to throw stones at. But Jesus loves the church, and he summons us to love the church as he does. He built the church on Peter. He called the apostles to proclaim his kingdom and ordained and commissioned them to celebrate the sacraments. He identified with the church totally, as we see in the conversion of Paul. Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting not my church, but me? He sent the Holy Spirit to guide the church. We judge the church by those who live it well, not by those who fail to live it. Jesus made the church his bride and his body. He laid down his life to sanctify her. It's his family. And now is a time in which Jesus wants to lead us more and more to trust in him and loving the church. So some practical considerations. Do we pray for the church and her leaders more than we criticize them? Do we take up our own role in building up the church? Are we laborers with our sleeves rolled up in his vineyard? Do we hear his summons to be salt, light, and leaven as marching orders? Do we support her like a mother? We've only got a few minutes left, so I'll go quickly on points 9 and 10. Point 9 is to trust in Jesus as he summons us to the great adventure of finding and living our vocation in the church. There are so many people today who are hesitant, who keep putting off the future. But if Jesus is calling us to be a priest, or if he's calling us to be a woman religious, or if he's calling most to be married, do we say yes? I want to say something specifically to the young men here. Most of you are being called to marriage. But in New York, I don't know the situation in New Zealand, but so many guys in New York are total cowards. They never propose. They're very happy to have company, beautiful faces to stare at. But a vocation to marriage is a two-way vocation. If somebody doesn't correspond to his vocation, the other might not correspond to hers. What happened after World War I in Belgium, because most of the Belgian men of that generation died in World War I, is these women who had vocations to marriage never married because the guys were dead. They were casualties of the Great War. Today, many guys are casualties of the sexual revolution. And they're so addicted to pornography that no woman could ever live up to that image. And they just don't propose. Guys, in a particular way, if you think God's calling you to marriage, don't put it off forever. Last, as Jesus summons us to the great adventure of holiness, He wants us, like the rich young man, to have it all, to be holy for he is holy, to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, to be merciful as he is merciful. We are made in God's image and likeness, and God is holy, 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 and so we're called to nothing short of holiness. Many of us are afraid of holiness. We're afraid we'll let Jesus down. We're afraid of the price we might have to pay. But God will help us. That's the chief work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the church. John Paul II said, what is most needed today is everything in the church needs to train us to be holy. Just like an athlete is trained to be an all-star, we need to be trained to be saints. And John Paul II said that these pillars of holiness are the very things we've been talking about tonight. Prayer, Mass, confession, the Word of God, charity. There have been so many young saints over the course of the centuries who have responded to the summons. I want to finish with something that Pope Benedict said when he met young people back in London in 2010. It summarizes not only this last point, but my whole talk about how Christ is calling us to the great adventure of following him all the way. Please listen to Pope Benedict's words with me. He says, there's something I very much want to say to you. I hope that among those of you listening to me today, there are some of the future saints of the 21st century. What God wants most for each of you is that you should become holy. He loves you much more than you could ever begin to imagine, and he wants the very best for you. By far the best for you is to respond to his summons to become holy. Maybe some of you have never thought about this before. Perhaps some of you think that being a saint is not for you. When we're young, we can usually think of people that we look up to, people we admire, people we want to be like. Could be someone we meet in daily life that we hold in great esteem. Could be somebody famous. We live in a celebrity culture, and young people are often encouraged to model themselves on figures from the world of sports or entertainment. But my question for you is this. What are the qualities you see in others that you would most like to have? What kind of person do you really want to be? When I invite you to become saints, I'm not asking you to be second best. I'm asking you not to pursue one limited goal and ignore all the others. I want you to have the courage to place your deepest hope in God alone, not in money or in a career or in worldly success or in relationships with others, but in God. Only he can satisfy the deepest need of your heart. God loves you with a depth and an intensity that we can scarcely begin to comprehend, and he invites you to respond to that love. You all know what it's like when you meet someone interesting and attractive. You want to be that person's friend. You hope that they will find you interesting and attractive and want to be your friend. Well, God wants your friendship. And once you enter into friendship with God, everything in your life will change. And as you come to know him better, you'll find that you want to reflect something of his infinite goodness in your own life. You'll be attracted more to the practice of virtue. You'll begin to see greed and selfishness and every other sin for what it really is, destructive and dangerous tendencies that cause deep suffering and do great damage. And you'll want to avoid falling into that trap. You'll begin to feel compassion for people in difficulty and will be eager to do something to help. You want to come to the aid of the poor and the hungry. You will want to comfort the sorrowful. You will want to be kind and generous. And once these things begin to matter to you, you are well on the way to becoming saints. The great adventure of faith that Jesus wants to lead us upon, that he wishes to give us the courage to undertake, is this: following him on the holy highway all the way to where the Father with outstretched arms waits to embrace us forever. This is the courage in him who has conquered the world. May we rise up to that challenge. Thanks very much.